Okay, good morning, everyone. Let's begin with invocation prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, my notes say that we left off at 24:1, and that is in the midst of this section that began in 15, verse 15. My son is the verbal marker there, so a father's advice to a son. Again, these not penned, but curated and perhaps corrected to one degree or another by Solomon, thus having the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and being contained here in the canonical scriptures. So we saw last week a kind of loosely fitting theme of things aren't always as they appear. So one of the key and repetitive examples in Proverbs is the adulterous woman. Externally appears attractive, seductive, etc., but then ultimately leads to all manner of foolishness, sin, and its consequences. And then the second meditation, so this would be around verse 29 and following of chapter 23, was the appearance of wine, alcohol, and the beauty of it, but it also has a kind of seductive nature to it, and more nature to it that, unless one is very careful and retains appropriate boundaries, can lead one into all manner of foolishness, sin, and consequence. Okay, so that's where we've been. 24:1 continues this theme of things are not as they appear. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. So as the fallen world is the way it is, evil men often rise to the top and are amongst the most wealthy, powerful, influential, etc. We don't want to envy them because the appearance is deceiving. We don't want to desire to run in their circles, because their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. And again, this is sin and leads to greater sin and punishment. So really in that sense, the chapter break is especially odd, because I would put that with the previous section. Verse 3 then, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So now we're going to turn and pivot and begin a discussion here, a section on wisdom. And you can think just in the most basic level that a house doesn't build itself. It requires wisdom. Requires a certain amount of knowledge. If I just said, you know, I'd like a guest house in my backyard, and I set about building it, it would not go well, no matter how many YouTube videos I watched. So it requires wisdom to put together a house, foresight, thought, planning. Once you start, can you finish? Do you have the means? There's budgeting. And that is used as an analogy then, I think, to launch into all manner of things, including the spiritual building. And so it requires wisdom to build a spiritual house. Just riffing on Christ, that house we want to build on the rock of his word, which means to not only be hearers, but doers also, to build that foundation upon the rock of his word and faithfulness to it. But then also by extension to see that we are a spiritual house being built up. And that takes wisdom, foresight, planning, cost, all of the above. And that's the project in life. So just as if you were building your dream house, let's say, you're going to expect setbacks. And likewise, you should expect setbacks when you're building your spiritual dream house. That is to say, when you're building yourself up spiritually and in your soul. All of this is not done apart from the Lord, but only in and through Him. And then, of course, likewise, the knowledge, by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So St. Paul has something similar to say. He's talking about it from the angle of the apostolic or pastoral ministry, building with wood, hay, and stubble, which one can erect really quick. But the problem with that is they're not fireproof. And when the fire comes, it's all reduced to ash, and you're right back at the foundation, but rather to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. So too, one can fill a house with junk in a single afternoon, but it takes time and wisdom and knowledge and patience and endurance and all these other fruits of the Spirit so that the house, and again here I'm just to be transparent, I'm talking about the soul, might be filled with precious and pleasant riches. Chief among these would be God Himself and the gifts and treasures of God, that these would dwell within us, even as these things dwelt within the Old Testament temple. Now they dwell within us. All right, so here is wisdom. And then verse 5, a wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Now it's interesting because Christ at least, and at bare minimum, has something tangential in mind when he teaches his disciples about the cost of following him. And he uses the analogy of an army and a king with armies and not going out into battle in a foolhardy way, but calculating and seeing if you can overcome and conquer. And if you can't, suing for peace. There's all kinds of wisdom and prudence and foresight there. And then likewise, he uses the example of building a tower. Someone builds a tower and can't complete it, they simply become a laughingstock. And what exists of the tower just becomes a monument to their own foolishness and inability to fulfill it. And Jesus likens both of these in a multifaceted way to the experience of discipleship. One shouldn't enter into Christianity lightly, nor should one take Christianity lightly, because your sinful nature and the world and the devil certainly aren't taking it lightly. So to understand what the task is and proceed with wisdom, endurance, patience, all the rest, is certainly in view here. So chapter 24, verse 5, a wise man is full of strength and a man of knowledge enhances his might, for by wise guidance you can wage your war. So we had building earlier, now we have warfare waged, both of which Christ uses. In an abundance of counselors, there is victory. So obviously, that's true in an earthly sense and also in a spiritual sense. Having an abundance of people, being humble enough to take the advice of others is required for spiritual victory. All right, now this is maybe a tangent, but it's worth saying. For some reason, we got, probably stems from the Gnosticism of our age, I don't know, but we got this idea that, okay, the pen is mightier than the sword, fine insofar as it goes. It goes a little further into this, like, nerd and jock thing. At least it was from the 80s, but I think it's still around. I think it was around long before that. And that's this idea that you need to be brainy, you're a brainiac and physically weak, or you're physically strong and, what do they call it? A himbo. That you're physically, not a bimbo, but a himbo. You're physically strong, but you've got a tiny little brain. So you're one or the other, and you got to figure out which one you are. And I think that this mitigates against it, and this is a great opportunity. This is true of all people, but especially true for us as men. Don't fall into either ditch. Don't be a dumb jock. The biblical character that's most, the biblical figure that's most maligned as being a dumb jock, who do you think it is?
Samson.
Which is just stupid. If you read the text, the guy's brilliant. He's brilliant. He's manipulative. He's clever. He's got, do you remember what he did? He's, so he, mean, just think of this. Like, this is the kind, I don't know if you'd really want to hang out with him now that I think about it, but maybe you would, at least for the interesting aspects of what life would bring. But this is the guy who wagers against his bride's family this riddle. Like, why does he do that? It's great. And of course, he already knows that he's going to win either way. So when he loses and has to bring, I can't remember how many pairs of clothes, which are, these are expensive, you know, you can't go to Kmart and get the special. These are all expensive. This is a fairly astronomical amount for an individual to come up with. He decides he's going to go get it by killing their countrymen, the Philistines, and then he'll clothe them with their own garments. So he's got everything plotted out, everything figured out. It's great. He's not a bimbo in the least. He's more like an Adonis. He's the complete picture, the complete package of masculinity, both mentally and physically. Now, of course, we see the foibles of that as well in a character like Samson. We see his sins and his virtues writ large. But that is the biblical view of masculinity. So David is a warrior and a psalmist. He's a warrior and a poet. He's a complete man. And there are many such examples. St. Paul, not least of them. St. Paul is genteel and moral and accommodating, but that guy is also stronger than any of the other saints with undaunting, unbreakable willpower. I mean, this guy is beaten within an inch of his life on more than two hands and is stoned to the point where the people stoning him are sure he's dead and they leave, and he gets back up, and not once does he learn his lesson. Not once does he stop preaching the gospel. Not once does he say, God, I didn't know it was going to cost this much to follow you or be your apostle. He's just up and after it again. This is a wonderful picture. So, I mean, generally, of human tenacity and the balance of what it means to be a human being, but more, even more explicitly in our culture, the need to reclaim masculinity, because we've been pushed into this corner of you need to be an egghead with no physicality, or else you're just a physical brute with no brain. This is valued even by way of natural law, which is where our college or our collegiate athletics come from. So the idea, I mean, it's gone. It's so far gone. You younger people in here, like, don't even understand. It's like, what? Isn't that just the semi-pros? Isn't that every bit as corrupt as the NFL? Yeah, well, these days it is. But the idea originally was you would actually have students that had the academic chops to merit entrance into a university of higher education, and then among those, the most athletic would be celebrated by being given positions on a team and enabled to compete, so that the ideal student athlete was the ideal Western man, one of intellect and one of strength. That doesn't come from nowhere. That comes from natural law. That comes from just what's written into creation, and the Bible so happens to corroborate it. So, again, as you read this in our modern context, a wise man is full of strength. So many of our jobs are white-collar jobs. It's like we have to force ourselves into some blue-collar labor from time to time. We might even have to force ourselves into the gym or the weight room, or at least maybe running or swimming, or get ourselves into something physically challenging and demanding. Maybe it's just wrestling your kids if you got enough of them. That's fine. But embrace both the intellect and the body and become a complete man. Of course, even exercise, this even happens in a counterintuitive way. It's not like the ideal Christian is, you know, running around, bench pressing 350 pounds or something. I mean, that's great if you can. It's not required. But even in terms of imposing self-discipline, so like what fasting is all about is, of course, it's a human activity, but both in concrete practice and in mentality, it tends toward a masculinity because you're imposing something upon yourself. You're challenging yourself. The nature of fasting is, okay, I did this year, I'm going to do this next year. Or I did this year, it's going to become my baseline, I'm going to build on that for next year. So there's this sense in which we are constantly challenging ourselves spiritually, intellectually, and physically into greater growth. So if you want bigger muscles or to run a faster mile or that kind of thing, it only happens through what kind of training? Resistance training. And resistance training is exactly the model for all growth. So in order for your body to grow, it has to have greater and greater resistance to overcome. The same is true for your mind. Academics are extremely hard. Many of you know that. Some of you are gifted in that area, and it's not that hard for you. But you know to push and keep pushing your boundaries becomes harder and harder. And it becomes slower and slower. Whereas you could make great strides early on, just like you can with running or lifting or anything else, you can make great strides academically early on. And then as you get past that, it gets tougher and tougher. You start grinding to get that 5 more pounds on your squat, or you start grinding to knock off those few more seconds on your mile, or you start grinding to really figure out the intricacies or the depth of something that you didn't previously understand and maybe is so specialized very few people understand it. But this progress is absolutely what God sets before us. And then both the body and the mind provide wonderful analogies for spiritual growth, because spiritual growth itself comes only through resistance training. That's why it's naturally hard to pick up your Bible and read it. Maybe not the first day, maybe not the fifth, maybe not the 20th, but eventually you will feel the weight of reading your Bible. You will feel the weight of regular prayer life. There's resistance there. Luther puts it this way, that there's oratio, there's prayer, there's meditatio, meditating on the Word of God, but then there's tentatio, which is the resistance training that God imposes upon us. And it's there not so that we go, this is hard, I give up. It's there so that we recognize it and start pushing through, start hammering through. And this is all wonderfully human, generally, but specifically wonderfully masculine humanity, spirituality, holistic, all-encompassing gifts that God gives to us. So I didn't want to pass up this one proverb without preaching that sermon. Because most of the heresies of our day and age, you know, does Trinitarian theology and Trinitarian orthodoxy still matter? Absolutely. But it's just not being fought in the mainstream. Does free will, decision theology, Pelagianism versus Augustinianism, you know, and Lutheranism, does that still bear and does that still pop up from time to time? Sure it does. What about the Reformation, justification? What about Christology? What about the works and operation of the Spirit? And on it goes. These battles are sort of latent around us, and it's still important to fight them when they arise and get them right. But right now, the heat of the battle is anthropology. The heat of the battle is, what does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a man is specifically in view, because the devil has... He sees humanity different than we do, and more accurately than we do. He doesn't see individuals. He sees a family head, and the unit is the family. And if you're going to destroy the family, if you're going to destroy the sheep, you strike the shepherd. If you're going to destroy the family, you destroy the head. And so that's how he sees it. And then if he can destroy sons, he can destroy subsequent heads. So it is an anthropological attack en masse. So everything we can do to gain wisdom from the scriptures in terms of what it means to be a human being, and especially a man, we have to do. All right, let me pause there. Let me see if you have any thoughts or reflections.
I'll just throw in the Greeks, who are known for being wise, and they put the body in their sculptures as part of their art, and they created the Olympics.
Yeah, right, exactly so. Exactly so.
I don't know where it is, but St. Paul, in one of his epistles, references something to the effect that he disciplines his body. Mm-hmm. And I think that fits in with what we're talking about.
Absolutely.
In a different way, maybe a sexual way. But he's disciplining his body all the time.
Yeah, so exactly.
I don't know what that is.
To discipline the flesh is key. We've talked about that. It is, I discipline my body. But yeah, by body we can infer for the purposes of subduing the fleshly passions and impulses. Remember, we use the example of it. You give yourself over to your fleshly passions and impulses, you know, sleep as much as you want, eat as much as you want, watch as much TV as you want, completely undisciplined in all areas of life, and you've got some kind of besetting, habitual sin, part of your personality, behavior you do, whatever the case may be. And when it comes time to fight that one particular sin, it's like, it is like Popeye before his spinach, against Brutus or against, if you remember those old cartoons, or, you know, it's like it really is the skinny little guy against Arnold Schwarzenegger. Your flesh is Arnold Schwarzenegger because every time he says, do this, you're like, yes, sir. He's getting buff. And then you're like, well, please, sir, could you just stop doing this sin? It's, you know, really shameful and embarrassing and troubling. He's going to be like, out of my way, nerd. No. So a recognition that if you're going to make headway, like any good, you know, strategically thought out plan, you're not going to attack head on where you're weak. You need to attack where you're strong, which is in the other aspects of your flesh. So the discipline of your body is just multitudinous in terms of what that means in the history of the church. But especially I would look to things like those that Christ gives us. Prayer is a discipline of the body. Your body doesn't want to pray. Your body, as soon as you go to prayer, wants to sleep. And nowhere is that more on display than in the Garden of Gethsemane, where prayer is most needed. But trickle down from there, your prayer is against your body. Your body doesn't want to pray. Kneel down beside your bed or some other place and watch how your legs and back start screaming at you. So prayer is a discipline against the body. So is giving of alms. Because the body's got scarcity mentality. I better eat all I can right now because it's the last meal I might ever get. I better hoard and hoard and hoard because you never know what tomorrow's going to bring. I better drink and drink and drink because this is fun and it feels good and consequences be damned. The flesh is just constantly impulsive, immediate gratification. Do you really need it? Never mind. Hit the order button. Be here tomorrow. Thank you, Amazon. You know, that's the flesh. And to delay gratification or to impose yourself against the flesh in all these means and modes, so the last of which would be fasting. But then even putting on certain abstentions, like, you know, I'm going to abstain from looking at Amazon for a week. Okay, I'm going to abstain from some other practice where the flesh is just, you know, beating me up without a fight. And as you subdue the body and whatever form that takes, I think this is a proof text, frankly, for doing push-ups or lifting weights or running, or if you're past that age, otherwise disciplining your body with fasting and that kind of thing. You afflict the body, it's holistic. The new man over and against the body, over and against the impulses of the flesh, actually gains strength. And then he gains strength enough to attack these acute strongholds of the wicked one. That's really the process. Okay, so thank you for bringing that up. Thank you for bringing that up. All right, any other comments? So let's go on then. You know, maybe one more. I didn't bring it with me. On the service folder today is a crown of thorns with a reed, and you can think of the sponge on the tip of that reed put to his mouth, the hyssop branch. But the way the artist has done it, it evokes a victory wreath, and it evokes the palm branch put into the hand, and it's kind of a combination of the imagery of the entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the cross and the victory that Christ wins on the cross. In all the language and analogy of Scripture, being a soldier, being an athlete, being a true man, Christ himself is the one who excels in all of these things to the utmost. So Christ, especially where he's before Pilate, where he's before Herod, I mean, these are men who are in one degree or another emasculated. These are not whole human beings. And it shines forth incredibly and wonderfully when you see Christ in front of them. Okay. And you see his calmness and his fearlessness. I mean, if you don't stop to appreciate, you are looking at like spiritual Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, incredibly, and that doesn't come from nowhere. Okay, that is developed and built. And even Christ himself, we are told, according to his human nature, gains in wisdom, gains in stature. And that means more than just grows bigger. He learns obedience. There's a development even in the humanity of Christ himself as he progresses to the point, this climactic moment where Pilate says, Hedu ha anthropos, or echi homo, behold the man. And the man is unbroken. I mean, that it is because all of the scourging, which is demonic scourging, way past any human being could bear, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the assaults physically, intellectually, spiritually, the whole display meant to shame him before his family, before his enemies, before everything, utterly fails because there he is, calm, resolute, faithful. Faithful to God, though God forsake him. Faithful to man, though man crucify him. It is the epitome of all of what it means to be masculine. It is the epitome of what it means to be ha anthropos, the man. And it is physical, intellectual. I mean, think of the intellectual willpower involved there. To not make excuses, to not defend yourself, to not, oh, poor is me. And think of the spiritual strength, I mean, just beyond telling, all embodied there in Christ. And then, of course, he enjoins us that if we would follow him, we must also take up our crosses. So his way, the Via Christi, is our way. And that is the way in which we're called. And this is explicit in scriptures like in Ephesians, where Paul talks about Christians growing up into the full maturation of the man. Who on earth is he talking about? Christ. Or like St. Peter, he says, like newborn infants, crave pure spiritual milk of God's word, that by it you may grow up. The whole goal is not to remain an infant. Okay? An infant, a spiritual infant, is indeed a son of, or daughter of God. A spiritual infant is a child of God. If a spiritual infant dies, you go to heaven. Okay? But that is not the goal. The goal is that by drinking in the pure spiritual milk of God's word, by it you would grow up, you would mature unto salvation. So this process, this development of becoming the fullness of a human being, generally and specifically becoming a man, is set before us in unmistakable terms in Scripture. That is the project. So like if you're, and this is really the problem. I mean, when you just do one side of the coin, the spiritual passivity, the via passiva, or the spiritual receptivity, the via receptiva, that's fine, but it's not the whole picture. And if that's all you have in terms of your spirituality is be passive and be receptive, you're not talking the way the scriptures talk. You're not talking the way Peter talks or Paul talks. You're not talking about the way Jesus himself speaks, nor are you comprehending that the cross is not only for you for your forgiveness to be received passively, but for you for your emulation to be engaged in actively. We need both sides of the coin in order to have a legitimate coin. Okay. So, encourage you with those words and encourage you then from this proverb, embracing what it means to be a human being conformed into the image of Christ, who is the one true, you know, we always say one true man, like, oh, he's really a human being. There's another way to understand that. In some contexts, we must understand it this way. He's a true human being. That is to say, he's the only human being. Okay, let me explain it from a different angle. So you've probably heard someone say it like this, or you've said it like this yourself. Oh, we're all too human. And by we're all too human, we mean we're all too flawed and sinful. It's a matter of expression that comes from the angle of original sin. It's true insofar as it goes, but it's not actually the higher truth. Because if we said we're all too human, a true human wouldn't fall. Adam and Eve were true human beings right up until they fell. And now they've ceased to be human in the truest and essential sense. They've lost the image of God in which they were created. You see, so to be human is ultimately to be conformed into the image of Christ. Only then do you become truly human. You find this all over the place in the Church Fathers, and especially around the martyrdom accounts, Ignatius is the most famous. Let me die that I may live. Let me die that I may be born. Only if I suffer as Christ will I become a true man as Christ is, and so on and so forth. But this is the spirit that what we are as human beings right now is actually subhuman. And the goal is not to become superhuman. The goal is to in fact become human. Christ is the true human, the true man, and that's the secondary sense in which we need to take that formulation. He's true God and true man. He's exactly as God is, but he's also exactly as man is, objectively speaking. Okay, maybe that's enough on that. Any thoughts?
You're making me realize and put together that Christ was a carpenter or a stonemason. Mm-hmm. And as far as the last of his life, he was up all night, then scourged, and a lot of people would die just from the scourging.
Oh, yeah.
Made to carry his cross, and then when he died, he called out in a loud voice. Mm-hmm. It was not passive.
Exactly. Nor should we go into death passively. Don't get me started on that sermon. Death is your moment of triumph. And yeah, Christ dies in such a supernatural way. Dead people don't shout out loud a victory shout. Christ did and died in such a supernatural way. I mean, think about this. That the jaded centurion who has overseen the torture and the heartless death of who knows how many hundreds of people and watched every man and woman die and studied death and knows death inside and out, watches the way Christ dies and at that very moment goes, oh my, this is the Son of God. That's the power and impact of that. So, right, Christ, his shout over death, you know, by dying, he destroys death. That's the point. That's where, ironically, we're coming up on Easter. Ironically, there's no greater symbol of the resurrection or no greater symbol than Christ's victory over death, even the resurrection, even Easter, than the cross itself. Because Easter, biblically understood, is just an effect of the cross. Because the work on the cross was pleasing to the Father raised him. That's an effect. Where the real destruction of death comes is not when Christ inhales for the first time in the tomb and steps out. That's not the victory over death. The victory over death is by dying, thus the victory shout. By death, he destroys death. By death, he destroys the one who has the power over death. So where is the power of death destroyed? Not in the empty tomb, not in the first resurrection breath, but on the cross. as he says, Father, it is finished, as he cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit, and as he bellows with that great voice, which is immediately followed by a earthquake as well, a ridiculously powerful earthquake. And what happens in the earthquake? Yeah, graves are open. So victory, death is shaken by his death. Death is conquered by his death. So death is, I mean, death isn't this, I mean, end my life in a sigh. That's the psalmist. It's a reflection. It's a reflection on the fallen nature and the despair of death. It's fine. It's valid to think that way. It's also, though, important to understand that death is the final struggle, the final battle to retain your faith in Christ Jesus, to confess him until you can't confess him anymore, to cling to him until he grabs hold of you and rescues you from death. So it is death is something that we should spend our entire lives preparing for, because it is the final moment of death. And of course, think of this. We just lose track. If a man would follow me, he must take up his cross. What? How does this end? Do you take up your cross to like do some pole vaulting? Do you take up your cross to like just maybe get up there for a minute? No, Christ is literally saying, follow me into torturous death while being faithful to the Father. Follow me through all the pangs of the passion, and you will experience that as well. Remember, he says this to his disciples, you're going to drink the cup and you're going to have the baptism too. So following Christ in that difficult, narrow road to the difficult, narrow gate is exactly what he promises us. And so we ought to lean into it and understand that this isn't like some kind of, oh gosh, I know he's taken away my sin and taken away my death in the ultimate sense, but it sure does suck that I still have to go through this. Completely the wrong attitude. Completely a defeatist attitude. What Christ has done is so transformed death that death is the final battle of the arena. It's the final opportunity to make the good confession, to not let Christ be snatched from your heart, though the devil and all his minions rage. It is what we ought to live our entire lives in preparation for, so that when it comes, we are spiritually prepared and spiritually ready. All right, well, maybe enough on that. But Christ's victory over death isn't just like, oh yeah, well, we'll have to wait and see. Christ's victory over death is so thoroughgoing, it transforms the whole thing. It transforms suffering into an arena. It transforms death into the final battle. And it gives us victory all the way through. Well, maybe enough on that. Okay, anything else pressing? Let's press on. So verse 8, whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin. Which is an interesting definition of sin, because sin is technically defined in the scriptures as anomia, that which is contrary to the law, definitionally what sin is. And here is a kind of more broad meditation, that the devising of foolishness, idiocy, chaos, is likewise sin. Muddying waters that shouldn't be muddied. So I think it's interesting. It's certainly worth pause to think that, you know, especially of like those passages that God is a God of order. And so to purposefully engage in folly or disorder is itself contrary to God, is itself sin. A scoffer is an abomination to mankind. In our depraved world, the scoffer is the prophet of mankind. About the only one left who can tell the truth is the comedian. Have you noticed that? So, I mean, it's sometimes interesting to listen to them, because at least there's somebody who's saying the truth out loud. In one way, shape, or form, but they also tend to be scoffers and an abomination to mankind. But they are our country's prophets right now, about the only ones allowed to speak the truth. Okay, here we go. More on this. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. What? Okay, so here's a great reflection. The word we get crisis from is literally the Greek word krisis, which is often translated as judgment. When a crisis comes upon you, it is a judgment. It's judgment time. The crisis is going to be revelatory about whether you are strong or weak. So the crisis is going to reveal what's there. You can think of this by way of analogy. It's why in athletic competitions you play a game. There's the crisis. Let's see who prevails. It reveals the preparation. It reveals the talent. It reveals the hard work that is otherwise hidden. Okay, so by way of analogy, kind of grasping this. When the crisis comes and you faint, it reveals that your strength, no matter how big and amazing you thought you were, was small. So the crisis is revelatory. The crisis doesn't itself make a strong man, it reveals a strong man. Now, of course, broadly speaking, we saw this, and I don't want to be too nasty about it, but we saw this hand over fist in the COVID era. It had many such crises and was itself a crisis that is revelatory. You saw Christians completely fold and never come back to the church. That's the nature of judgment. You saw Christians not only remain in the church, but realize this is all that matters. This is all that is important. This is the true center of reality and the true center of my life, and I want more. It reveals, the crisis reveals what's already there. The test is the crisis that reveals whether you did your preparation or not. So then, with all of this in view, and especially what's come before, to be strong in the word of the Lord, to be ahead of all parting, to know the contours of what's coming and be prepared, is exactly what it means to be strong. And then when the day of adversity comes, when the crisis comes, you won't faint. And you can understand why you won't faint, and that's because you actually have strength. And your strength is strength in the Lord. So this is akin to Vicar's wonderful sermon on St. Paul's words, we rejoice in all suffering, tentatio, affliction, resistance training. Even though it's not comfortable when you go, nobody goes, yeah, I get to go to the gym and hurt myself. I'm going to be sore for a week. It'll be terrific. No, but you afflict yourself because you're going to be stronger. And so Paul says we rejoice in the afflictions, we rejoice in the resistance training because we know that that produces endurance, the ability to endure what we previously couldn't. And that endurance produces character. Not only can we endure it, but we can actually laugh and have a good time and help others endure it. That's an aspect of character, okay? A robustness of spirit. And then that character produces hope. And that hopefulness is like, oh, the whole world's going to a hell in a handbasket. Great. Let's look up because Christ is sure to return any moment. And we have a beautiful and glorious future set out in front of us, so let us fight the good fight now with everything we have. That's hope. That's hope. And it doesn't disappoint because it's in Christ Jesus. Okay, so even there we see a progression and a development from the resistance training that produces greater endurance, the greater endurance that once we get used to that produces character, and that character is good for everyone around us, and then character into hope. So let us have that be our discovery when the crisis or the day of adversity comes, let us discover our endurance and our character and our hope as opposed to our weakness. Now, if you discover your weakness, what is that an admonition to? Rolling up in a ball and giving up. No. You discover your weakness, it's an admonition, it's a rebuke, it's an exhortation to return to the Lord and to prepare where you weren't prepared and to prepare in ways for whatever is to come in the future. So I've elsewhere said in here, like, the process of maturation, especially masculine maturation, is a process of getting knocked down over and over and over again and getting up over and over and over again. It's persistence. It's not, there's no undefeated saints in heaven. Okay, in fact, it's you win by getting back up. There's this great video game that does this. Well, never mind, it's terrible. It's like filled with sin and it's rated R. I don't commend it at all. But the whole point is, die as much as you like. That's not whether you win or lose. The point is, keep going. It's a meta game wherein you lose when you get so frustrated you never go back to the game again. That's you dying. In the meantime, baked into the game is, oh, you're going to die a lot. I love it. It's a perfect analogy insofar as it goes of what it is to be a Christian in general and a man in particular is the only time you truly lose is when you give up. So when you, it doesn't matter how many times you die, eventually you will beat that boss, you will win. And that victory is assured us in Christ Jesus. So great encouragement there. And, you know, let's just end on that note. I'll pick up here next week, get out a few minutes early. We've got a baptism this coming service. Fantastic. Gabriel, the dad, and his daughter, Leveda, both going to be baptized, both going to join us in the full-fledged spiritual warfare against the devil and all his hordes, where Christ has assured us the victory. The Lord be with you.